Okay, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12 this evening. Romans chapter 12, and we're only going through Romans 12. The first three sections, we kind of moved through them rather quickly, but we're going to kind of sit on these next chapters here. We are going to be moving through these chapters quickly, but we're going to be sitting on each chapter, but that's still going to be fast. What these last chapters, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, what these chapters are going to address is, let's ask this question. If you're stable in your Christian life, and by stable I mean you have matured to the point that when you run into problems in your Christian life, when you fail in your Christian life, you no longer worry about your relationship with God. You aren't worried that in some way God might disinherit you. God might remove his love from you or something like that. That's settled. It doesn't mean it might not addle you for a moment that, man, I can't believe I acted like that and I know better. And but you're able to say, but I know who God is. Now that's the mark of a mature and a stable Christian. What do you do when you've reached that point? Are you now able just to kind of go your merry way and just, be stable? Or do you have a responsibility now to those believers who haven't reached that place yet? And that's what these last chapters are going to be really addressing, is about the responsibility of those who are mature. Now, we do know this. I told you to turn to Romans 12, but just look for a brief minute at verse 1 of chapter 14. We know this is where he's going with this, because he says, you receive those who are weak in the faith. Obviously, he's talking about those who are mature and no longer weak in the flesh. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Excuse me. Verse 1 of chapter 15. 15:1, he says, we who are strong are obligated to bear the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. So we can see that this is the direction he's going. But in reality, this starts way back in chapter 12, verse 1. So let's look at these first two verses here, which we're all very familiar with. He says in verse 1, I encourage you, therefore, brothers, through the tender compassions of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God, which is your logical priestly service. And then, of course, don't be conformed to the age, but be transformed by the renewedness of your mind, so that you might reprove what is God's perfect will, or well-pleasing and perfect will. But all of this goes back to verse 1, and we're going to ask this question here. We all can see, if we were to ask the question, why do you present yourself a living sacrifice? Well, he gives you the why. He says, therefore, because of this, he says you're doing this in the context because of God's tender compassion. It's because you look back at what God's done with us, in the way he has made provisions for us to handle our sin nature and respond to it, even the way he's made plans with regard to Israel. And you look at all that and you say, it's logical that I present my body. So that's a why. But here's the next question. I want you to all think about this just a second before we move on. What is the purpose of being a living sacrifice? He tells you to present your body a living sacrifice, but what's the purpose of that? What's the goal? Okay. Does anybody want to give us an idea then? Want to throw out an answer? What would you say is the purpose? What would you guess? Maybe you don't know yet, but what do you think might be the purpose?
Well, I would say to serve other believers.
Okay.
To be used by God to serve.
Okay. So you're going to be used, so you're presenting yourself to be used by God to serve other believers. This is exactly what's going to go on. Now, so we go down to the next set of verses, and I would agree. I think this is exactly where he's going with this, okay? See, most of you already know Romans. You already know Romans 12. That's not a hard answer. It shouldn't be a really hard question to answer, but then he comes into the next set of verses, verses 3 through 8. And in verses 3 through 8, he begins, first of all, in verse 3 by saying, that I say through the grace given to me, to every one of you, that you should not He says, set your frame of mind higher than is necessary, but to set your frame of mind, he says, so that it is a sober or a saved frame of mind, even as each, as God has measured to each one a measure of faith. And then he says, because we're just like a body, we're many members, but they all have different practices. And so then we come to verses.
What verse was
that? That was verse, those were verses 3 and 4. And then verses 6 through 8, he gives us a list of, or a listing of the exercise of some of the gifts. So clearly this, so and I would agree with Jim, you present your body a living sacrifice for the purpose of serving other believers, of presenting it to God, saying, God, you use me, and where God's going to use you is in service to other believers. I listened to a man today. There were some things I really appreciated that he was talking about, but he seemed to make everything that goes on for Christians back, come back to the Christian, or come back to evangelism. If you're doing anything, but it in the end does not end in evangelism, you're wasting your time. And if you just look at these statements in here, that's not, I don't think that that's true. If you are an evangelist, that's especially true. And if maybe you're not an evangelist, but you have another gift, but God plans for your day for you to have somebody come across the, your path that he wants you to evangelize, then that's appropriate in that situation. But most of the time, it's going to be, most of the gifts in reality are going to be involved in serving other believers and not just to build them up so they can evangelize. It's so that the body is healthy. And so, despite some of the things that he said, I disagree with him on that. I don't think evangelism is the chief calling of the church. Chief calling of the church is going to go back to the commandment to be loving one another. Anyway, but he goes through the exercise of these gifts. And part of, in verse 3, not having a frame of mind or an attitude that is too high or higher than it ought to be, part of the reason for that is, well, let me ask you. How would your service be affected if you had an attitude that was above what's appropriate?
You would think that you're above doing that particular job because that's demeaning or something.
Yeah.
Too low to serve like that.
That's right.
Serve elementary kids, preschool.
Or wash the toilets out. That would be that's
the very thing that brings you to maturity can Satan can use that as a source of attack against you. Because now I've reached a higher level of maturity than you are, and now I can be proud because I know more than you do. I'm more mature than you are. I don't need to stoop to that level anymore. I'm better than that.
That's right. And as a result, we may, if you look at the exercise of these gifts, you might look at some believers that are immature and such, and you might think, I'm not going to waste my gift on them. Okay? I think I told you when we were still living in Iowa City, there was another gentleman that was my age that had gone off to seminary in the second year we were there, and he came back one weekend, and we were visiting about seminary and such. And it was by that time that this church here had contacted us, and we were, and I can't remember. I think we'd agreed to go. I think it was after we'd agreed to go, so it's towards the end of the time we were there. And he said, "That's very nice." He says, but I don't really think God wants me to waste my time on people in a farming community. I think he wants me to be reaching and working with people that really can use their minds. People in a college town, a university setting where people really think. And I just thought, how demeaning that is. You're saying people in a farming community don't think, they don't exercise. All believers have the same minds, okay? But what he wanted to do, and I just could know this by getting to know him, he liked to engage in philosophical speculations and things like that, and I don't think that was edifying to anybody when we went down that path. But we might be inclined to think that we might be inclined to think, hey, it's a waste of my time to be engaged with that person or people at that level or whatever it is. And there's no believer that it's ever a waste of time in that way. In fact, one of the greatest, just as a side story in here, one of the greatest Greek scholars of past age was a man by the name of John Brown of Haddington. And Haddington, if I remember correctly, was a community in Scotland. And he taught himself Greek as a shepherd, not a noble profession. We might think of shepherds as a noble profession, but shepherds through almost their whole history have always been considered not a noble profession in the modern, as we've moved past the age of enlightenment and such. But even in the days of Jesus, shepherds, watching cattle was one thing. Watching sheep, that's why those angels appearing to shepherds, it was like appearing to one of the lowest castes of the Jewish society in their world. It's just kind of interesting. But John Brown of Haddington, here this guy goes and takes a little bit of the money that he's earned, goes into town, buys these books, and as he's shepherding sheep, teaches himself Greek. I just say that because every believer has a mind to exercise. And not, you know, I'm not saying you have to learn Greek. I was just using him just strictly as an illustration. Okay. Now, excuse me. We get down to verse... I turned the wrong page. I was going, that's not the right verse. Verse 9. It says, let love be unhypocritical. Now, we went through this passage in yesterday morning's Bible study, but I'm gonna have you guys do something. I almost created a worksheet for you to see how you would do on this. Because we go through these next phrases, and you ever have passages of Scripture that you know? You've read them. You've probably read them 50 times, 100 times in your life, kind of studied them a little bit. But you just kind of say these phrases, and you don't ever think about, what does that really mean? I mean, if Paul were writing this in the 21st century as opposed to the first century, how might that have been said? Essentially, what I'm looking for is kind of a paraphrase of some of the things to follow here. But all of this goes back to this one statement. In verse 9, the expression, unhypocritical, it's a verbalist clause in the Greek. But this is the main thought that's going to follow from here on down to verse 16. Okay? So verses 9 through verse 16 are all going to be statements about what does unhypocritical love look like? Most of us, when we talk about love, somebody wants to know, what does love look like? Where are a couple of the places we go to show what love looks like?
1 Corinthians 13.
I mean, used to be, if you had an evangelical wedding, they didn't hardly have a wedding if they didn't read that at for a long time.
They weren't married if they didn't.
What?
They weren't married if they didn't.
Okay. It's good. It's a really good passage. It is good. I'm just saying. I mean, it's most of us know that. Where's another place that you would go? John 3:16. A lot of people run to John 3:16. God loved the world like this. And then
pretty
by sending his son.
First John.
What?
Yeah.
Just about
yeah.
The whole book.
First John.
First John. Okay. So we have some passages.
The Titanic. So you're asking, what does love look like?
What does love look like?
This is a good one.
And that's exactly the point. I believe that verses 9 through 16 show us what love looks like. It's not the be-all, end-all, but it is a number of statements.
So
about
9 through,
9 through 16. Okay. It's going to give us these statements about what love looks like. And the reason for that is, why would it be important for us to start off with unhypocritical love? Why is it important to bring that to bear here? To even bring that up? Because what's been the issue right here in this chapter so far.
Not having a high frame of mind.
Your body's using your gifts.
Okay.
And how you're influencing immature believers.
Okay. How you're influencing immature believers and involved in your service and having a proper attitude. And so all of that service, everything you ought to do, ought to be done really out of unhypocritical love. And in fact, over in 1 Corinthians 13, in the opening verses that sometimes we don't always read when we go through the list, he says, you know, if I have this ability, and he actually names some of the spiritual gifts, if I have this ability. I always think about this as a Bible teacher, because he talks about gifts that open their mouth and speak, whether it's using tongues or teaching, and I do that. You can just, after a while, you just sound like that little wind-up bear that's going, king, 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 king. You're going, who gave that gift to my kids?
You know? Josh did, when he went through 1 Corinthians 13, I don't know how many years ago,
It does. And so we have those things that tell us, you know, even if you have these abilities and you're doing those abilities, but you're not doing it out of love, in the end, Paul's end conclusion is, you're nothing. Doesn't mean that God might not use what's done for his purpose, but as far as you, on your end, there's not really much to it that you're really enjoying. So, with that then, I'm going to kind of go through and I'm going to give you a rough translation of what he says in the following statements, but I'm looking for you to tell me, to give me, I'll give you a thumbs up or a thumbs down on these. Okay, I'm going to sit. I need to kind of feel, my one hip's hurting here. What I want you to do in the following verses, beginning in verse 9 here, is to see if you can give me some rough paraphrases. So I'd like you to think in terms of modern terms what he means by these. So the first thing he says, let unloving be unhypocritical. And the rest of these, by the way, I started to explain this earlier. The rest of these are put together in such a way in which he says the first part of it in a plural form where it's describing you. And as, in other words, you are like this, and so you being like this in this way. So the next one literally says, abhorring, literally we would say, abhorring ones of the evil. Okay? Abhorring ones of the evil. That would be a very literal expression. We don't need to be that fancy, but I just want you to know each one of these, he's kind of giving this idea of you ought to be characterized like this and in this area. So, modern paraphrase, and the significance of this next statement here, abhorring the things that are evil. I think most of us know what to abhor means, to steer clear of. Okay, so does anybody have a suggestion? I'm just kind of curious.
As to what that means?
Well, no. First thing I'm looking for is, how would you paraphrase that? Put that in. I mean, because people got all kinds of ideas. Evil. This, by the way, is Poneros. It's the evil that spreads. So put that in perspective.
Stay away from things that lack in character.
Okay.
This isn't what you tell your kids. Like, stay away from things that drag you down.
Yeah.
I mean, you're right. It's part of it. It's the bad evil, right? It's like, yeah, just stay clear. You got to look at the other part of this verse, though, too, because he gives the alternative.
Right. Okay, so let me rephrase the, go back and restate the question slightly different. Who's he talking to? What kind of Christians at this moment in time? What kind? Mature believers. And he's talking to these mature believers with regard to how they're going to love, how they're going to be relating to immature believers. Okay, so.
So he's probably not dealing so much with getting drunk, going to questionable establishments. He's looking at things that are probably more subtle, things that are questionable.
I would agree with that. So when I look at that first one, just to give you a, I'm not saying the rest of your thoughts are completely off, but really he's talking to these believers. He says, if you have unhypocritical love, okay, so now what Ben was saying, this is what you tell your kids. I'm going to take this thing and turn it around and say, it's not what you tell your kids. It's what you do for the sake of your kids. In other words, as a father, you're going to steer clear of those things that are an infectious evil. You're going to steer clear of those things so that as you are interacting with them and they're watching you, they don't see you engaging in something that spreads. In other words, if you really want them to mature, you don't want to lead them down a path of thinking that this is an acceptable way to behave. And it's something that does spread. It's not a kakos evil. It's not just that this is something that lacks in character here, but it's a lack in character that spreads with regard to others. And you know what? If you're a parent, I think most of us as parents have probably thought through that, haven't we? Haven't we thought through that with our kids? But where he's not talking about being a parent particularly, here he's talking about the way a mature believer. And therefore, Jim's comment about evil, I would say sometimes these are subtle things. It's not something blatant such as, man, don't let your kids see you flirting with questionable women and coming out and stumbling home drunk. Those are probably the bigger issues, although those would be appropriate, but those would just be straight unrighteous anyway. But are there other things sometimes that we can engage in as believers that also lack in character that can kind of spread? And people and Christians adopt those things? It's real easy for us to slide back into other areas of evil, other areas of ways that we act and such that churches and Christians, I think, don't always think are really all that horrible. But they are, and they spread. And
like,
they infect.
Like, well, I mean, we're talking like attitudes or, I mean, I can talk about anything, but I'm just wondering, because I guess I always took this word, like, evil as those bad things.
Give me an example of Ponderous evil that happened in a church. I was never a part of this church, but I had a good friend that was an assistant in this church and watched this happen.
Yeah.
They'd had a pastor that went to a conference, and that pastor, they mixed a statement about if you have a brother that's offended you, go to such a brother and tell him and try to make this right. And they kind of combined this then with the Galatians 6:1. You got a brother caught in a trespass, you go to him. Well, what ended up happening was they so pressed this idea. It was almost like coming back and this pastor and these people were saying, you need to be watching and looking at everybody and seeing if anybody's doing something out of line. You need to be getting it straightened out right now. And what ended up happening was, he said this was the epitome of it. They had a church camp out, and there was a lady that sat down and turned to a man and goes, you're offending me right now. And the man says, what? And he goes, you did not shave. And I think unshaven men are something to the cause of Christ. And that is an offense to me. And see, that's what happened. And I said his name. But it's what ended up happening. It just tore that whole church apart. Because everybody, it turned everybody into a Christian Gestapo, that they're all checking each other out. And they all of a sudden they're suspecting everybody's engaged in bad stuff, and I got to be watching them all the time. Yeah, it is. It spread. It really did spread. And then the thing is, if people do it to you, then it's real easy to turn and start doing it to others. Or you watch them doing it and you think that's what you're... So I'm giving that. That's an example. And really, in the context of teaching these people to be able to be living by grace, to be a person that's constantly suspicious that everybody's messing up and that it's your job to be catching them at it so that you can get them straightened out.
It is malignant evil. I mean, you'll never mature that way, but if you reach a level of maturity, it can be really tempting to try to establish legalistic principles for young believers to keep in line, because it can be frustrating dealing with folks and, you know, lack of long suffering, and it's a subtle way of leading you astray and leading them astray also.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's move to the last half of the verse. But cling to the things.
Can I mention one more
thing? Oh, please do.
Something that's kind of hard that I don't know that I have answered is when you don't get led astray, you know, somebody's acting like that. They come to you and they start spreading stuff around because they don't want to be the one that comes out and says something about somebody. But they'll start going to people and going, what do you think about this? Is this a good thing? That's not. Is it? You know, and they'll start, you know, shoot, you know, rather than saying it to the person, which is one degree of wrong, instead of being, you know, gracious and whatnot, about hair on the face, they go around and, you know, isn't hair on the face just a, you know, horrible thing? and they'll start building a coalition, you know. Meanwhile, the guy with the beard on his face has no idea. And so as the person, as somebody comes to you and you hear that kind of volatile speech, which is really corrupt speech is what it is.
Sure.
It's satanic. Mm-hmm. And it's tearing down other people instead of edifying other people. And it's obviously not sin to have a beard and things like that. How do you respond to that as a believer that would recognize that? Really,
That would be the so in other words, when do you practice Galatians 6:1? When you see it, when God makes somebody else's problem obvious to you, But you're not going around trying to find everybody's problems. You're not peering in their windows. You're not, you know. And when you talk with them, you're not listening. That sounded a little off there, you know. You're not being suspicious. But if God puts a believer that's caught in a trespass in front of you, and you're spiritual, guess what? You are obliged to step in and attempt to adjust them.
After you pledge the church, no. And not a church committee.
No. Yeah. See, and again, that could be an infectious evil, because now you're spreading a thing that maybe doesn't even need to go between you and them. That's a really good example.
Yeah,
pardon me?
Just put it out of the prayer chain.
Gossip.
Yeah, and it does.
Gossip, but
yeah. I have people, I pray for them when we're together, but I don't talk to you about what I'm praying for them for, because I don't think it's edifying for you. You don't need to know. If it was something that was public knowledge, and I'm not saying it's about people you guys know, but you guys can hear me pray for those people. That's fine. And I don't even have to pray for people like that by name. God knows who they are. But in fact, it was really funny. My mom was telling my dad, saying my dad has, they pray for, the, they my parents, when they sit down at lunch every day, they pray together. And my dad always wants to go through their missionaries. That's who he wants to pray for when he's praying. And mom says, and the missionaries who are in the Amazon, because you can never remember the family's name, and mom always has to tell them. And mom said the other day, he was praying, and his comment, I think it was something like, and God, and for, well, you know who I am. You know my memory doesn't work on that family, God, so I prayed for those people. I thought that was funny. Anyway, okay.
Yeah, it's ever been as effective as...
Yeah, that's right. The last half of verse 9 then, cling to the thing that is good. Okay, cling to the thing that is good. Word good, agathos, meaning that which makes for a sense of well-being. So rather than spreading some infectious evil that's going to mess a lot of people up, this is going to be something that's going to make for a sense of well-being with other believers. Okay. I don't know that there's a whole lot of paraphrase that we can bring to this one, but...
I think you just basically did.
So you're going to find things. You're going to find things that are beneficial. Let's take Josh's situation that Josh is referring to, that a person comes and says, you do this. You'd say, well, you know, isn't just a possibility. I'm not saying this is exactly what you would say. Isn't it a really good thing that God sees all of us in Christ? And isn't it good to know that God is going to finish in that person exactly what he started in them, just like he's going to finish in us exactly the same thing? Isn't that a good thing to know? Wow, God, isn't that amazing that they share with you and I at this moment the exact same position, seated at the Father's right hand, in the same righteousness in Christ that you and I have. Now, that's my slippery, subtle way of trying to point them at the reality of who we are in Christ and get them to start not only thinking about themselves properly, which would help them be spiritual, but also think about this other person and get that person off of the thing that's got their nose bent out of shape, and get them. And sometimes they'll go, yes, but, and I'm going, but you know what? Even though that might be the case, we need to really remember their relationship with God hasn't changed. Those last verses of Romans 8, they're not separated from the love of God that he has for them in Christ, and they're not separated from the love of Christ in terms of the things that Christ is doing, his intercession and such for us. That hasn't changed. Nothing's changed that. So would that be perhaps an example of a good thing that you might cling to that actually might bring a sense of well-being? Yeah. My computer crashed on Sunday morning, and my wife will testify to the fact that it bothered me a lot more than I probably let on. Because I really thought that I had lost probably 10 plus years of files, some of which I had backed up, but some of them I didn't know, you know. And that was very, very upsetting to me, much more so than I probably let on. But, you know, one of the things from the get-go, right out of the gates, that my wife did for me in that was she clung to the thing that was good. She kept saying, you know what, you've got the Holy Spirit in you. And He doesn't need a computer, and he doesn't need that, and he can work through you without all those things. And that was clinging to something that's good. Not a position in Christ, but a other relationship. So I'm just saying, and you know what? That really was. I cannot tell you how much of an encouragement that was that she shared that with me at that time. I'm really trying to think that way. I'm trying to remind myself. But the minute it came out of her mouth, I said, yep, God, that is exactly what I'm trying to think. And that was so encouraging and helpful to me that day. Okay, so verse 10. Verse 10 is kind of a funny verse because we have the word having brotherly love, in brotherly love, and then we also have a word for a fond family love. And so he says, ones with a fond family love, in your brotherly love towards one another. Now, all of that is kind of the way we're trying to handle these Greek words. But just in very simple terms, what's he saying? How would you paraphrase that very simply without all the fancy fondness, family love, brotherly love? Which is a very simple way of restating that. And I don't want to minimize the importance of the vocabulary Paul used, but I want you to think, how would you express this to somebody else? It goes, I don't get it. What could you say? I don't know if everybody could hear what Jim said. Could you repeat that?
Be endeared to them.
Be endeared to them. One of the we focus on being one in Christ, but when you're talking about family love, there's another element in that. We're all children of God in God's family. And so sometimes one of the things that we need to remind ourselves of, we're all family. We're all family.
I don't know if there is one of those words, the storage love.
Storge love, yeah, which is the family love, yeah.
I always think of that as comfortable love. You know, you don't have to worry about P's and Q's because you know you're in trouble.
It'd be interesting to see if it kind of had that connotation because, you know, when you're at home, I'm not going to say any of the rest of you are ever like that, but I can guarantee you there were things that we did at our home that were like, now girls, we don't talk about that at church. We don't go and have to tell the church that we were all goofing around like that because sometimes we could get pretty goofy and pretty silly at home, you know, and nothing inappropriate. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that sometimes you can kind of get kind of crazy and you let your hair down because you really like these people, you know. You don't do that around people you're not comfortable with. That would be true. The other kind of emphasis I do know is involved in that word is it's kind of a natural family love. Normally, there is kind of a natural love. A mother has a child, and very seldom does a mother have a child say, I don't want to see the kid. No, the mother's like, oh, they're okay, get them up here, I want to see them, oh, hold the baby, you know. There's kind of an attachment, an interest. So we could put that.
Well, and that goes together with the word about hypocrisy, too, because there's no mask.
Right.
That's right.
With your family love, they know who you are.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. And I would say that. I think that's one of the things, at least in part, within our church, because this group of people has been together long enough, most of the people, that in a lot of ways we've kind of gotten to know each other. And we may not know everything that we need to, or everything we need to know, everything that could be known about each other, but we've kind of seen other sides of each other, haven't we? We've worked together. We've done fun, crazy things together. We find out that some people, you know, they have interest in doing certain things, and it's a good thing.
Well, that's good what Leslie said, though, because it's unhypocritical yet true. I mean, you don't put a mask on in front of, I mean, they really see your warts and everything.
Yeah. Because even if dad comes home and tries to pretend like he's somebody that he's not, the kids actually see what it really is.
They see right through you. Yeah. So you should have that kind of love so you're never putting up a mask. I mean, even when we're here, I mean, this setting's a little more comfortable, a little more relaxed than a Sunday morning, but it shouldn't be. You shouldn't be a different person. I have to act this way. I have to love them this way because, you know, everybody's watching me now. But
that's right.
Comfortable love. That's good.
Last part of verse 10. In preferring one another in honor. The word preferring literally is to lead your mind ahead with regard to these people. In other words, in your mind, instead of you saying, I'm in front, you're saying, I lead my mind to think, to put you in front. And I do so not because, oh, God told me I have to, but he says in honor. Now, we've got all kinds of ideas about what honor is. But one of the ways that this Greek word honor is used is of the price or the value of something that you buy in the market. So in other words, I value you. I value you. I don't hide you on the cart of discontinued items that you put in the back of the store. You're something I want right out there for people to say, we've got this, we've got what everybody wants. And you treat them with value. It's an interesting way to think about this. Because I don't think there's anything wrong with the word honor. But sometimes in honor, we get all kinds of other ideas. But if you stop and think about, do I value them? Do I see them as actually having value? And I'm not talking about a monetary value in that regard, obviously. But,
well, the word can't include that.
Well, sure it does. Yeah, that's... Okay, verse 12. Maybe you guys can get this next one. This is one you kind of have to...
Are you skipping verse 11?
Oh, I did skip verse 11. Thank you. I didn't mean to skip verse 11. Verse 11. In zeal, not being lazy. Or in diligence, really. My interlinear translates it zeal. It's literally in diligence. Okay. How would you paraphrase that?
Just that first part?
Yeah. In diligence, not being lazy. Not being lazy once in your diligence.
You don't play prevent defense.
You what? Don't play...
What? You don't
play
what?
Prevent defense.
You don't sandbag. You do your best.
And what's been the larger...
Yeah, like a union employee that goes, if I work a little harder, then I'm going to take somebody's job. So I better go slower.
What's been the larger issue in this chapter? What did you start off with? What are you supposed to do at the first part of the chapter?
Serve.
And so, how would you tie that into serving?
Sacrifice. So you don't say, I don't have time.
Yeah. I'll do it when I feel like it, yeah. We don't
or make
do that.
Excuses why you are not doing it or can't do it or whatever. You just don't do it because...
Ben missed out on this. Everybody else knows this, but we had a little yawn fest going up here. It kind of went down this aisle, went back. There was Leslie, I think, got in it.
Started.
I got in on it, yeah. You know. But sometimes it's like that. I don't know about you, but I've had Wednesday nights. And I don't work as hard as some of you do on some Wednesdays. There's some Wednesdays that my Wednesday is definitely easier than the Wednesday you've put in. But there are Wednesday evenings, and I'm not kidding, I have come home from the office and from the things I'm doing, and I lay down on my sofa for a little while, and I told Peg, if I didn't have to go to church tonight, I could really easily just crash here. I just fall right asleep. I am so dead tired. But you know what? I don't go then because, well, I have to go. It's like, this is an opportunity God's given me to get together with the saints and love them right now. And I can go to bed when I get home. And I usually don't. But, you know, not right away anyway.
And that's why God invented coffee.
Or green tea in your case, right?
Green tea, yes, right now. Yeah.
But this was just the way I paraphrased at it. Keep at your service. Keep at it. You don't It's not a coffee break from service. We are under grace, and God's not a slave driver. We are slaves, but God doesn't drive us like slaves. There are times you're going to feel like God's driving you like slaves, because God's trying to show sometimes, I can take you through a whole bunch of opportunities, and I'm going to show you, I'm going to give you the ability to get through all of it. And you're going to be overwhelmed by what I did through you in a very, maybe a compressed space of time where you just boom, 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 boom. You ever had those things? Where it's like, I can't believe all the opportunities I had to share the word of God with other Christians this particular day. It was like one after another. Or opportunities to serve a person. Somebody's moving, you know, and you go, or somebody's roof needs to be worked, and you get all this stuff, and it's just, but keeping at your service. That's the way I paraphrased it.
How do you define zeal here?
Well, it's actually not the word zeal. It's the word spude, which is diligence, and diligence literally does mean, but the idea of it is, to keep at it. It's, if you think of a person that's diligent in their studies, they're a person that, when they've got something that needs to be studied and done, they're on top of it.
They don't keep their nose to the grindstone.
They keep their nose to the grindstone. They do not wait till the last minute to then write down those notes because, oh, I was supposed to do those notes tonight. I better get that done.
A lot of times I looked at this word, but I always got the part of the meaning as being along with what you're saying, but it's doing your best.
Sure.
I got a zeal written in pencil.
Oh, that's actually,
5.6.
That's going to be the next phrase. That goes with the next phrase. When it says, burning or boiling in spirit. Spirit is part of your... Part of your mind. Part of your mind. Okay. He told us back up in chapter 12, verse 1, present your body as a living sacrifice. And then he says, and don't be conformed to the age, but be by renewedness of your mind. And where has your mind been renewed?
In spirit.
So he just got done telling you to be, Josh was just telling us, we're talking about keeping your nose to the grindstone. And Josh is saying, and not just your nose to the grindstone, but doing it with your best. Okay, so then boiling in spirit, how does that fit in there? It's appropriate for at this point. You're going to continue to be transformed. It's really easy, you continue to be transformed because it's really easy to be conformed. You know, when you're doing service, you're looking and going, oh, they're doing that, they're doing, you know, and maybe they won't recognize my service. And is it ever easy in serving in churches to just kind of try to conform to the way the age implies that maybe we ought to accomplish Christian service? Well, we're not doing it like they're doing it. We're not doing it like they're doing it. So when Josh and Jennifer, next time they show up to lead music up here, they're going to go, well, Jennifer's going to say, well, we're going to look like slackers because, man, Josh, you don't have a little drum to sit on and bump like Kenyon Kale. So we've got to... I'm using that because, I mean, something like it could turn into that. That all of a sudden everybody thinks, I've got to do it like they do it. Jim, you've got to do it like they do it. You've got to do it like Jim does it. And if you're serving with the thing God has you do and you're doing the best that God does through you, you're continuing to be transformed and you're keeping your focus going. My goal is to love these people and do what's best for them. And there's not something out there that I have to be conformed to that says I have to do it like exactly in this fashion. You can kind of see
that God can work and do it in different ways.
Yeah.
It's not learning.
I actually really, really come to appreciate the way music has progressed in our church to the point that we've got a little diversity in the way we do it. That some days we just sing with our mild little voices. That's why I always say that. I actually think we sing pretty good, you know, when I listen to people say, I like that. And then we've got the piano on days, and we've got the cajon and the guitar some days. We've got these different things we do, and I kind of like that diversity. And then we could say, well, we've got to do it diverse. We've got to keep it like that. Well, again, that would be a conformity thing, saying we've got to keep that up. It doesn't have to be that way either.
In other words, our worship team clashes.
Yeah. But can you see why this has to do with your being boiling in your spirit? I mean, you keep your spirit active. It's really easy in your love to kind of just kind of go over here and start conforming. You're sensing the way things are, and you do this. Instead of your spirit taking the lead in what you're doing and trying to encourage.
So
it's like, let me give you another example. One of the things we're going to do is we're gonna put Wednesday nights on hiatus for a little while. That's kind of hard. We're going to still meet on Wednesday nights, but what we've been doing, we're going to change this up just for a little while. We're not going to make a permanent change. That's kind of a hard thing to do because it's different. But if you look at this and say, you know, are we here just to perpetuate or are we here to be reaching not just unsaved people as evangelists, but even reaching out to believers? Yeah. And in my spirit, as I kind of go through this, I'm thinking, yeah, we're gonna see how God. And I digress. But I mean, I've been thinking about that particular thing that we're gonna do. I've been thinking about this for so many months, and we'll see if anything comes of it. I don't know. I don't know how God might use it. It might just be the same handful of us getting here. I hope that that's not the case. Last part of verse 11. And serving the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry. Peggy had something that she was going to say, and then I finished my comment.
So, the way you've been serving, I mean, that can even affect how you've been serving. I've just been doing it this long for so many years. It's just the way I do it because, well, these people that I highly respected, they did it that way too.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm just, it has to be that. That has to be the right way. And I'm just going to keep doing that way.
Mm-hmm.
And allowing,
it's
conformity.
It is.
And so allowing your spirit to be renewed, the renewedness of your spirit, you need to change things up once in a while, don't you, Tim?
Sure, that's exactly. That's a really good example.
Well, first, back in 3, it's saying conforming to the world of the present age.
To the age.
You know, it isn't saying don't conform to the ways of the spirit.
That's right.
Right.
And so, you know, there's conformity isn't evil in itself.
No, no. But we can't.
Part of that, going back to the love, is that if you're really loving, you know, and I think the more you grow, you start realizing there's a wide diversity of maturity, and when you gather believers together, and if you're really going to care for all of them, you have to be sensitive to that.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, as a pastor, that, you know, preparing a message that's going to be, you do it as your led of the Spirit, but you're also looking at who you're talking to. You talk to a group of teenagers different than you do to a group of adults. And you do tailor a message to who you're speaking to. And when you have a group of adults, you think, okay, you try to teach something that's going to challenge ones that maybe have a little more knowledge, but still have information in there that would take somebody from step to step. And, you know, so there's a... It's not just, you know, I think that's a lot what's going on in here when it's talking about all these different elements of love and being brotherly love and the family love and being flexible, I think, is what you have, what we're all describing.
Yeah.
Flexibility.
And so I would say then, going back to the idea of being boiling in spirit, is that you are, as a believer, you're always going back and you want God's work in your spirit to take the lead and saying, these are the things that are important. And as he does that, as he's able to do that, is the Spirit able to bring certain things to your attention that I know what it is to put my nose down in my books and go through the study, because this is the way, and Peg's referring to her husband when she made these comments, that I've been doing this now for 27 years since I got out of seminary. When I worked with the guys study back at the University of Iowa, this is the way I did it. When I came here, this is the way I did it. And some of the principles of studying is not wrong, but in every situation do I have to teach and present that material in exactly, do I have to bring the structure to it? I mean, is it necessary every time you do a Bible study that I always have to explain every little Greek nuance or Hebrew nuance? No, it's not always necessarily or appropriate. And maybe
you
if you're
teaching... get so much information. Get so much.
And I've come to realize that there's sometimes that I'm downloading, you know, 20 things and the majority of the people are taking two, you know. And then when I move on to the next thing, that means the other eight things that we didn't, you know, that they didn't get, that's just missed anyway. Okay, back to this then. Thank you. The next part of verse 11, we may not get through all these. I thought we could go through these faster, but that's silly. Serving the Lord. It's kind of an interesting thing to throw in there, and he's talking. Remember, what's the larger topic here? Dealing with believers who are immature, and with that, showing love by your
service.
So when he says serving the Lord, what does that come back to?
New commandment. I mean, that's how you serve the Lord,
well,
by serving.
Well, Lord would be that's the head of the body, the authority, Lord. So there's, I don't know, recognizing.
Does it go back to the body of Christ?
I put it this way. Remember who's ultimately in charge. Is it easy when you're serving in the body of Christ to pass out a survey and say, what do you want in church? Well, I want this, and I want this. Okay, well, and I'm going, I'm serving the body because I'm doing all the things they want. But maybe the Lord goes, well, they want this, but they need this. This is really what they need. I'm the head of the body. I'm directing the ministry down. And remember, it's one Lord, but a multitude of diversities of ministry, he says over in 1 Corinthians 12. So sometimes the head of the body knows what the other people in the body need, even though they don't need it, or they don't think they need it. They think what they need is this thing.
It's easy to become a relation-eyed people pleaser instead of a pleaser. This protects from that.
Yeah, I think so. So I think in keeping at it, yeah. So when Peggy, so when Peggy was saying here, it goes back to the body of Christ. It does go back to the body of Christ, but it goes back to the body of Christ under the headship.
I was getting to that.
Oh, I thought you said that. Maybe it's because I'm thinking that. I thought you'd
said
that.
She said it. Yeah.
Okay.
I only got part of the thought in my head, and she finished it.
I think of three things when it says serving the Lord. I think of 1 John where it says, loving other believers, but you can only love God if you love other, you know, that love God. But then I also think of where it talks about, you know, submitting to your husband and the husband loving the wife. I think it's similar to that in that when you serve other Christians, you're not serving other Christians because you just think these people are so great that, you know, if I was going to serve any human being in the world, it'd be this person right here that's in my midst of this church, you know. No, it's because their relationship to the Lord and because of your relationship. So it's that there's a humility that comes from that. Sometimes we get too caught up in the person and not in, you know, relating to the husband and wife thing. I think the real maturity comes when the husband loves the wife, not because of who she is, but because of the doctrine that is to symbolize between Christ and the church. That's a picture of that. And so you love the wife not because she's lovable, but because, you know, this is to picture a way greater thing. So even when she's not lovable, you love her because of the doctrine that you know. And similar for the wife, when she submits to the husband, when the husband is not easy to submit to, he's being unreasonable or whatever, she doesn't do it because of that. She does it because of the doctrine that the church is to be, you know, submissive to Christ. You know, and I think it's a similar thing here. When you serve other believers, even when they're really not worthy of being served, it shows, it brings glory to God on a different level than just,
you know, and how he's serving.
We all want to be a servant. We all want to be a servant. And that we almost say that to the point where it's like, how great I am because I want to serve.
I'm serving. Yeah.
You know, that's not the end all.
That is one way that we're demonstrating love today, but that's not, you know. I'm looking at the clock, and I'm thinking that we're going to tie it off there. I was thinking that we would make it into the next, but now you have an assignment for next week. You know that we let off. We finished at verse 11, so look at verses 12 through 16 and see if you are able to think through. And this is the key. You always have to do this when you study. Go back to what is the main purpose of the passage? How does this now fit under the main purpose? It should go back to that. Some things don't. Sometimes you have parentheses, but I don't think there's any parentheses in these thoughts. I went through all of these, and I think all of these tie in to the main purpose.
That goes back to let love be unhypocritical.
Yes, it goes back to that, and that then comes as, I would probably say, a subheading under presenting your body as a living sacrifice. So you've got an assignment this week. Be interesting to see. Maybe I'll sit down next week and let you guys all teach this day. I'll facilitate. That's a new word today, right? Well, maybe it's not. It's probably on its way out, but it was what they used for a while. Any comments here at the end?
Where did you... from the context, get the idea of immature believers? You shouldn't be more highly than you ought.
I think that's part of it, but we went and we looked at, we moved ahead to see what where he's going with this. We moved ahead to 14:1 and 15:1. Because 14:1 says, you are to receive those who are weak in the faith without passing judgment. And then in 15:1, he says, we who are strong are obliged to bear the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. And so I really believe beginning in chapter 12, he's really setting off on a course where the purpose of this book has been to try to help believers become stable. But like I said, I think probably for the group of people that show up here on a Wednesday evening, I would venture to say most of us, to my knowledge, are stable in our Christian life. If I went out and did some sin tomorrow, or even if it was something that would be sort of on the, what we would classify as a horrid sin. They're all sin, but we look at some things worse than others. We do. We probably, that might bother us quite a bit, but we probably would not really think that we have been separated from the love of God. I think most of us here are mature enough that we know better than that. That's not a problem. Okay, so we're mature, we're stable. Now the question we were trying to answer tonight is, Paul's trying to address at this point is, now how do you respond to those who aren't? What are the things that you do? And instead of just launching right into receive them and bear their weaknesses, he starts off with this whole thing, well, present your body. It starts there. It starts, this whole way you're going to relate to other believers is going to start with your relationship to the Lord, your relationship to God, and then serving them and doing so out of an unhypocritical love. And sometimes what ends up happening is we can say, you guys have all heard me use this illustration, that when I was growing up, I had this idea, we do not live under law, but we live under grace. That's right. It's right out of the Bible. I understood that. But see then, and so there were a lot of things and I still didn't understand it. And there were things that still stumbled and struggled and scandalized me at times with regard to myself, not with other people, me personally. But now when I ran into other believers and we'd be in a situation where, oh, we're going to go do this. We're going to go out to a movie. Why? We can't go to movies. Oh, yes, you can. We're under law. We're under grace. There's no love in that. That was hypocritical love. I'm putting it on and I'm saying, I'm loving you by sharing this. But you know why I was telling them this? Because I wanted to go to the movie. That's selfish. That wasn't unhypocritical love. Or we're planning on going roller skating. Well, I don't think we ought to go to the roller skating rink. This happened when we were in college with some of our college students from our campus group. Because you didn't go. You didn't like roller skates, so I went on a Saturday night with a bunch of them. But there were some of them, they didn't want to go. Because you know what? That rink, it's a secular rink, they're going to play rock music. And I don't think we ought to go to that roller skating rink because of that. Oh, it's not going to hurt you. We're fine. We're not under law. We're under grace. Again, it's selfish. I want to go run around that rink for 2 hours. That's what I want to do. I'm not really concerned about you. I'm thankful to say God's matured me enough now. I think I'd be more sensitive to people in those situations. I think I would be more. I found myself being willing anyway. So that's what I'm trying to demonstrate, is that when he says unhypocritical love, sometimes we can think that we're doing something out of love for another believer, helping them get past these problems. In reality, the reason we're really doing is, I don't want to be inconvenienced by your problems. I want my life to go on as it has been.
Or pride, I'm right and you're wrong.
Well, that too. Sometimes. That too. So, anyway. Okay. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together this evening. We're thankful for these saints, and we're thankful that you've given to each and every one of us the Holy Spirit so that we can not only read the Bible and understand the Bible that he bore men along to write, but that we're also able to think through these things in such a way that we can actually, as together, share in an understanding of your word. So we're thankful for the evening and these things, and we ask as we do this that it wouldn't just be an exercise in trying to grasp the significance of this passage, but that we would realize that it is something that we have that opportunity to put into practice, because you're going to bring people across our paths regularly that they need to grow. And we need to know how to be involved in their lives in a way that we help them move along that path of growth you're doing in their life and are not a hindrance. And we thank you for that privilege of being a part of what you're doing.